Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Book of Romans chapter 12. Father God, I ask right now that you would capture the attention of everyone in this tent and of everyone in this place. Lord, we want to ignore the elements and we want to focus in on you and we want to focus in on what your word would have for us tonight. We know that your word never comes back void. We know that you want to challenge us tonight, that you want to comfort us, that possibly there'd be even someone here this evening who needs to come into the kingdom. We give our full attention to you. Speak, Lord. We are your servants and we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Many years ago, as the story is told, a devout king was disturbed by the ingratitude of his royal court. And so he prepared a large banquet for them. And when the king and his royal guests were seated, by prearrangement, a beggar shuffled into the hall, sat down at the king's table, and gorged himself with food. Without saying a word then, the beggar got up and left the room. The guests were furious and asked permission to seize the tramp and tear him limb from limb for his ingratitude. The king replied, "That beggar has only done once to an earthly king what each of you does three times each day to God. You sit there at the table and eat until you are satisfied. Then you walk away without recognizing God or expressing one word of thanks to him." Isn't that a powerful story? Man, I think as Christians, we should be the most thankful people on the planet, don't you? And not just before our meals every day. Brother and sister in Christ, our entire life should be an expression of thanksgiving and praise and worship to God, shouldn't it? Because of all that He's done for us, because of His great love for us, we should live differently because of the way God has treated us. And that is exactly what Paul is telling us to do as we continue in chapter 12. Remember last week we came to a very important word. It's the word therefore in verse 1. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Therefore is a word of transition, isn't it? It means things are changing. There's a change. And there is a great transition in chapter 12 of Romans. The first 11 chapters, Paul tells us all that God has done for us. All these wonderful things that God has done for us. How we can be forgiven of our sins and how He pours His love out upon us. And then, beginning in chapter 12, all the way through the end of the book, Paul tells us what we need to do for God because of what He's done for us. And remember, you never change the order. It's always what God has done for us. And because God has been so good to us and initiated love towards us and blessed us, because we have been so blessed, we in turn then live our lives differently. We live to please Him. Very important. And what did we learn last week? What did Paul tell us? Well, one of the first things you need to do as a Christian is personally consecrate yourself to the Lord. Present your body to Him as a living sacrifice. That's a once and for all deal. God has done so much for you. You will give your body to Him. You'll give Him a blank sheet of paper and you'll sign at the bottom and you'll say, "Fill out my life." And then as a Christian, you won't be conformed to the pattern of this world. You'll be separated. You'll be holy. You'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you study the scripture. Because of what God has done for you, as we studied last week, you're going to want to serve Him. Every Christian should have a ministry. Every single one, not just the professional ministers. We want to serve Him, and we serve Him with humility. We serve Him within the body of Christ, and we serve Him with spiritual gifts. And He has guaranteed each one of us a spiritual gift. What an exciting thought to find it and use it in the calling that God has for you. Let's continue and let's look at more duty. Let's look at more things that we as Christians are to do. And again, not in a legalistic trip, not in a way to impress God. Can you really impress God? Not in a way to earn favor with God, but let's be dutiful Christians because of the way God has already treated us, because He's blessed us. And so keep that in mind as we go over more Christian behavior. Activity. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Now that's a list of basic Christian behavior. And really, the verses that we just read, I think, zero in on Christian behavior among the brethren, among our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the behavior that's expected from us. And this is the behavior that we should be absolutely delighted to do because of what God has done for us. Let's just quickly look at the list. Let's look at each one. Go back up there to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Literally, don't love people with a mask on. In other words, love people genuinely. Don't say "I love you" in order to, you know, manipulate someone. You know, don't pretend like you love people and really you've got other agenda. A hidden agenda with them. As Christians, we love without any hypocrisy whatsoever. We love genuinely. That's what we're to do. But it says in verse 9 as well, "Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Now, those are very strong words. Abhor what is evil is literally detest with horror when you see something sinful, when you see something evil. You know, when you see sin or something evil, you should go, "Yuck! Oh, I hate that. I don't like that." Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Literally, glue yourself to it, affix yourself to it. Hang out with that. Fill your mind with that. Very, very important. For a Christian, we're to hate sin, aren't we? And we're to love good. Love godliness. Harder to do in our country. I think we live in evil times, don't you? And you know what? I think we've gotten desensitized to evil. Do you remember certain things that came on TV 15 years ago? And when they first came on TV, you kind of thought, "Ooh, that's pushing it." And now you see it regularly on TV and you hardly bat an eye at it, don't you? We've got to be so careful. You know, the Bible teaches that in the last days, people will call evil good and good evil. We've got to be much different, don't we? Look at verse 10. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Interesting detail here. Every time Paul uses the word love in the book of Romans, he uses the word agape, which is God's love, divine love, unconditional love. The only time he doesn't use that word is right here in verse 10. There he uses phileo, brotherly love. Brotherly love. And I like it. As Christians, we are to love each other, not just with an unconditional love,
But a brotherly love, hey, bro, what's going on? An affectionate love. A family kind of love. You know, when we gather at the tent on Wednesday nights, when we gather on Sunday mornings, or whenever we gather with our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, do you enjoy it? Are you glad to see your brothers and sisters? And be affectionate with them. Hey, high fives, warm hugs. You know, what's up? Be brotherly like with your brothers in Christ and sisterly with your sisters in Christ. You know, we shouldn't be aloof with one another. We shouldn't, you know, be standoffish with one another. It's like, how are you? Good to see you. We're family here, aren't we? And because God has done so much for each one of us in our lives, let's treat each other like family. Warm affections. Keep going. Verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. As a Christian who's had so much done for you, you're to serve the Lord. We're all to have a ministry like we talked about last week. But here's how you're supposed to serve the Lord. Not lagging in diligence. That's being responsible in your activity. And being fervent in spirit. That's having the right attitude. So you're passionate about serving Christ. You have the right emotions, the right attitude. There's fervency. And then you're also diligent, and you need both of them. You need both of them. There are some people who are hard workers, and they're very responsible, but they have the wrong attitude. If you're a parent, you've probably had children that did that. I'll tell you what, I'll tell Lindsay to clean her room sometimes, and she'll go, okay, but I don't like it. And she'll do it, and she'll go, and it's kind of dragging her feet, and you can just tell she's got the wrong attitude. Maybe she's doing it with diligence, but not fervency. When you serve the Lord, you're to be very responsible, but also do it fervently with passion. Hey, it's your ministry. And then there's the other extreme that you want to avoid, being very passionate and emotional, but you never come through. And there's people like that in the church, too. Sign me up. I'll do anything. Yeah, I've got the passion. Hey, I'll be there. And they show up 50% of the time. Is that good? Oh, but I really wanted to do it. I was excited to do it. No, we need them both, don't we? If you got a ministry and you got a responsibility and you got a calling at the church, you do it. You're diligent. You're responsible. You're faithful more than you're not faithful. And you've got the right attitude, right? That's how it should be. Let's keep going down this list. Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Christians should be the most hopeful person on the planet. Amen? In any situation, you've got hope. Patient in tribulation, you will hold up under stress. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Prayer makes every list when it comes to Christian virtue. We need prayer. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Boy, as a family, we need to be looking out for one another's needs and given over to hospitality. If you hear of somebody in the church that's hurting financially, what should you do? Should you help them? Or should you go up to them and say, I'm praying for you? Praying for somebody is good. That's very important. But if you have the means to help with the resource, go for it. Do it. Help out. Hospitality. Distributing to the needs of the saints. How about verse 15? Look at that. I love that one. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I think that's one of the best definitions of Christian fellowship. As Christians, when we gather together, we gather and we share Christ. And you know what else we should do with one another? We should enter into one another's sorrows and joys. You know, when something good happens to somebody, rejoice. When something bad happens to somebody, weep with them. Identify, relate, fellowship, join in, help. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, I've noticed that it's easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. Have you noticed that? It seems like when somebody's going through a hard time, anybody can, let me weep with you. But when somebody has something really good happen to them and they're rejoicing, sometimes it's a little bit harder for us to rejoice with them. Let me give you an example. I remember when I was in high school, I was driving this clunker. I mean, this thing barely got me to school, you know. And as a kid, I was praying for a new set of wheels, you know. And just praying. And then a Christian brother who already had a Toyota Supra, brand new, was asked by his parents to give away the Toyota Supra so he could get his brand new 4x4 Toyota truck. And he said, "Terry, I got my new truck." It was hard for me to rejoice with him. It was. Why give him a pickup and I'm driving a clunker, Lord? That should be my pickup. You see what I mean, though? It can be hard sometimes to rejoice with other people. You may be thinking, why don't I get the blessing? Listen, rejoice with your brother regardless of where you're at. Rejoice with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Enter in to fellowship with them. Weep with them. Rejoice with them. And then ask them to pray for your truck as well. Look down a little more. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Basically, that's saying, Christian, don't show favoritism. Don't hang out with the rich Christians. And ignore the poor, humble Christians. Does God see different classes in the body of Christ? Absolutely not. And we are to treat everyone with equality. Simple acts of Christian behavior that you and I should be delighted to do because of all that God has done for us. And then as you look at the list, you notice that God, you have to excuse me, I'm coughing a lot tonight. You notice that God also asks us to do something that's very difficult, and that's to treat our enemies good. And that's I think this is the hardest, most convicting, difficult passages in Scripture, the ones that speak of this. Look back up at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Man, that's tough, isn't it? Somebody makes life miserable for you. You're supposed to bless them. Jesus told us that in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he said, blessed are you when people persecute you. You know, it's literally, oh, how happy are you when you get persecuted. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Do good to those who revile you. Tough. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If you have somebody in your life who gives you a hard time, they're an enemy, and boy, you see them, what do you think? How do you behave? Do you want to let them have it? Do you start acting mean? You know, I've seen some people turn into animals when they get around certain people who have hurt their feelings or whatnot. What's it say here? Repay no evil for evil and have regard for good things. In other words, decent behavior in front of everybody. Your enemies, your friends, your brothers, your sisters in Christ, your non-believing friends. Decent behavior. Verse 18 is a verse that we should all put to memory. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That verse tells us a whole lot. That tells us that it's God's heart for you, Christian, to be at peace with every single person in your life. You are to live peaceably with every person in your life. That is God's highest for you, for me, for us. What else does that verse tell us? That verse tells us that you need to work very hard to do so. If it is possible, as much as it depends on the other person. Is that what it says? As much as it depends on you, live peaceably with every person in your life. That means you're supposed to work at it, right? You're supposed to be the problem solver, the one who's trying to resolve the issues. As the Christian, you are on higher ground. You take the higher ground and you work harder. But you know what it also says? It says, if it is possible.
See, that also tells you that, look, if you're not living it peaceably with somebody in your life and you've tried everything you can, well, hey, you've tried everything you can, right? And you're okay. But if there is a relationship in your life that is not right, and it's because you haven't tried hard enough to resolve the problem, you're out of line and you need to go after it. And you need to try and you need to fix it. Even the tough ones. Even our enemies. Verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Hardest thing in the world to do, but we are never, ever to retaliate, are we? No matter what somebody does to you, you don't retaliate, you don't repay evil for evil. Bottom line is you don't want to destroy someone with hatred, you want to convert someone with love. That's what you want to do. You don't repay evil for evil. And you leave your case in the hands of God, don't you? God says, "I will take vengeance." Don't take vengeance into your own hand. Put your case in the hands of the Lord. And it says there, if you do good to them, if you feed your enemies, what does that do to your enemy? It heaps coals of fire on his head. What does that mean? That means they're going to feel really bad because they've been so mean to you, but you're being good to them. Now, don't go do that facetiously. And I did that when I was a kid. I was in Sunday school. I got this verse taught to me, and you know, that later on that week, my brother was mean to me. He took away a toy or something. I forget how old I was. And he was mean and he was ugly to me. And you know what I did? I went out and got a piece of candy and I gave it to him. And I said, "Here it is. Are you burning yet?" "Are the coals, do you feel them?" And he said, "No, thanks for the candy," and walked away and laughed at me. But you say that's something that a kid might do. Hey, listen, adults are pretty crafty. Adults can be pretty crafty. You might have somebody in your life who's really been mean to you, and you would facetiously think, "Man, I'm gonna do something nice to him just to make him hurt." You should never do that. That's loving with a mask on, right? The hidden agenda. With hypocrisy. Just love people, man. Because God has loved you. Now that is absolutely an incredibly hard thing for us to do. I can't do it in my strength. You know how I can only do it is in the power of the Holy Spirit. That type of love takes supernatural love. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit and it takes great faith, doesn't it? In the Lord that He'll protect you. If you put your case in the hands of the Lord, if you don't retaliate and you just say, "Lord, I'm giving this situation to you," that takes great faith. Do it. And also, we've just got to remember how much we've been loved. Did God love us when we were clean and lovable? Did He love you because you were lovable? Did He love me? Did He look down on Terry and say, "Boy, that guy's so lovable, I'm just going to love him"? No, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because He has shown love to you as a sinner, you surely can show love to others who have sinned against you. And you got to keep that in mind. Behavior for us that we should be delighted to do. As we move into chapter 13, we find that we're supposed to be good citizens of our country, good citizens of the government. Verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Christian, did you know that we as Christians are to be the best citizens of any government that we belong to, whether it be here or across the globe. Did you know that? The command is very clear here. What does it say in verse 1? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Every soul, that's you and I, and we're to be subject to, it's the Greek word hupotasso, which can also speak of a soldier's obedience to a superior officer. We are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. There's an interesting take on that Greek word, hupotasso. Tasso means to arrange, to place an order, and hupo means under. The idea is you're to arrange yourself under the government for the sake of order. It's for order's sake. And ladies, you might want to keep that in mind when you get to the passages of Scripture that talk about how a wife needs to be submissive to her husband. It's the same word, hupotasso. And a lot of women have a hard time with that word. What do you mean I got to be submissive to my husband? Is God a sexist? Is God against females? No, he's not. In fact, in Christ's eyes, there is no male or female, right? Hupotasso, being submissive to your husband, it means that you voluntarily, willingly place yourself under your husband for the sake of order. For the sake of order, it has nothing to do with who's better. It has everything to do with order in the house. God knows that there can't be two captains on the ship. And he chose the guy to be the one who's the head of the home. And you know what else, ladies? The Bible says he chose the foolish things of this world. So pray for your husbands. And be submissive to them and understand, listen, it's nothing that where God is down on women. Please understand that. It's for the sake of order. It's just like what he tells us here. For the sake of order in society, be submissive to the governing authorities. What governing authorities? He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Every governing authority. Every position of civil authority without regards to competency, morality, or reasonableness. The IRS agent, the policeman, the federal folks, the local folks, the state folks. Christian, we are to be deeply respectful of and submissive to every position of governmental authority in our lives. Every single one. I got to tell you, I've met some Christians who have sort of thought of themselves as patriots. They're above the law. They're not going to pay their taxes. And I've even met some Christians who have, you know, and I've met them. I would call them fanatical. The ones that are stockpiling guns and hiding out in the hills and wanting to overthrow the government because of corruption. I've met people that do that. There is no precedent whatsoever in Scripture in the New Testament for anyone to be that in rebellion against their governing authorities. It says so here. It says so in 2 Peter and 1 Peter. Excuse me. It's easy for me to submit to my authorities here in America. We're blessed. Now, we don't have a perfect government, do we? And there's been corruption in the government. But I love America, buddy. Don't you? We have great government. We have a great society. And let's willingly submit. Why should we submit to the governing authorities? Why? Because God has appointed them, that's why. Isn't that what it says there? There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Every authority has been put in place by God Himself. He's ordained it. To rebel against them is to rebel against God. To resist them is to resist God. And to resist your governing authorities is to end in your judgment by those governing authorities. Now, Let me be clear, when it says we're not allowed to resist our governing authorities, that doesn't mean, I think what it's saying is it means don't illegally resist or rebel against them. We have every right in the world to vote anybody we want out of office. Amen? And we can resist in that way. But when President Clinton was in office, we were to be submissive. President Bush is in office, we're to be submissive. God has put those authorities in place. It brings up a good question. What about the corrupt governments? What about the dictatorships, the corrupt governments, the corrupt monarchies? What about those? God has put them in place as well. Well, what does the scripture say here? Yes, he has. All authority has been appointed by God. Now, God doesn't approve of anybody's corrupt behavior, but he has put them in place. And you should know that there are many times in Scripture where you get the indication that people get what they've got coming to them in the form of leadership. It can be a form of judgment upon a nation, although that's not always the case. But still, we are not to resist. We are to be submissive. Best example of that is David with King Saul. Remember King Saul? Remember David had two opportunities to kill King Saul. Did he take them? No, he didn't. He said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Was Saul an anointed man of God? Was he a minister? Was he a great man of God? No, he wasn't, but he was an appointed man. And in that sense, he was anointed. He was the leader, and David wouldn't touch him. You know, when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, there was an emperor that was about to be brought into power. His name was Nero. He was going to persecute the church. Still, we're to be submissive. With that said, there is an exception, isn't there? If a government official or a government power were ever to command us to do something that is contrary to the written word of God, at that point we can resist. At that point we have to do what? We have to obey God rather than man. Remember when Peter and the apostles were put in jail? Acts chapter 5. And they said, we're going to let you out of jail, but if you go out and preach the gospel, we're going to bring you right back in. Don't you preach the gospel. And Peter said, we will obey God rather than man. So there is that exception. However, that said, if you disobey the governing authorities by obeying the word of God, you can expect to get the punishment that that society will inflict upon you. So that's one thing to keep in mind. But you got to obey God. You have to. That's why we're to be submissive. God has put those authorities in place. In verses 3 and 4, we get the purpose of government, why God has instituted government. And before we read it, let me just mention this before we read that. Mankind needs government. We absolutely need government, don't we? Some of you are, well, we need government. You know why? Because we're sinners. We're fallen humanity. And government does control things. Any government is better than no government. The absence of government is anarchy, and that is something that you don't want. And I know some people think that's kind of attractive. They think, I want to live in a place where there's no government and I'm free to do whatever I want. Well, move to Mogadishu. Raise your family there. See how you like that one? Anarchy, no government. I'll never forget when I traveled to Europe. I stayed in Amsterdam for a while in the Netherlands. Amsterdam is a place, if you want to see what a city becomes when drugs are legalized, marijuana, prostitution, all of that. I saw people that were the walking dead in Amsterdam. Amsterdam has been called the dropout city of the world. Because people go to Amsterdam and you never hear from them again. And there's drug overdoses and there's misery and there's people laying on the streets. Oh, you want no control? Well, you can go to Amsterdam and check it out. Oh, the bliss. We need government. Government does control things. Look what Paul says of it in verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. Government has a specific purpose in the eyes of God. Number one, it is to reward those who are doing good. Government should reward those who are doing good. And by the way, even the most corrupt of governments is usually very good to the citizen in their government that just abides by the law faithfully. A government is also supposed to be a restraint to sin. Because there's a government in place, people should be afraid to sin. It should be a restraint. What it says in verse 4, he, the authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Guys, government is God's minister. Whatever government it might be. And God has given government the authority to inflict punishment, to see to it that justice is done. God has given the governing authorities permission and the power to put other people in jail, to punish, to be agents of his wrath, if you will. And guys, ultimately, I see here even a very strong argument and case for capital punishment. Look what it says in verse 4. Be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword in vain. That is saying, and I do believe it is referring to God giving governments the right and the power and the authority to carry out capital punishment. To inflict with the sword. In the Roman Empire, execution was done by the sword, beheading. Now, I know this is a controversial topic and emotions run high on this issue, but I do believe that the Bible is pro-capital punishment. I believe God is pro-capital punishment. He required, and there were laws in the Old Testament that they were to live by. There were offenses that you paid for with your life. And here in the New Testament, I believe God is saying that the governing authorities have the right to carry out capital punishment. They've been given the sword, and they don't carry the sword in vain. I do believe capital punishment is a deterrent. I believe it works. And I do believe that God has declared that we should do that as the cases permit. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it says, God makes a covenant with Noah. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, people say God is not into capital punishment now because we're no longer under law, we're under grace, and we're in the New Testament. Hey, God said that to Noah pre-Moses, pre-Mount Sinai, pre-law. And if you go back and you look there in Genesis chapter 9, it was a covenant made with all of mankind, all of humanity. And I think if a government lags and doesn't do that and doesn't faithfully, I think you see crime that goes rampant. I think it is a deterrent. But it is to be done through the governing authorities in due process of law. You are in no way allowed to take the law into your own hands. This isn't a call for becoming, what do you call it, a vigilante. And you know, some of the Christians that are going out there, they claim to be Christians and they go out there and they target abortion clinics. They haven't read their Bibles. This is to all be in the hands of the governing officials. They're God's ministers. If you don't want to get in trouble, do good. You won't be afraid. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience sake. That's a good one, Christian. You need to be subject to the governing authorities, not just because you're afraid of experiencing wrath, but out of conscience sake. God has told you to. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes.
You gotta pay taxes.
For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Those are words for us, Christian. We are to render taxes. We are to pay taxes. We are to give honor to all of our officials, all of our governing authorities. I do believe we're to have a respect for the office. It'd be nice if you could have a respect for the man as well. But even if they are corrupt and even if they are doing bad, we may not vote for them again. But while they're in office, guys, you got to have a respect for them. By the way, as Christians, what else should we be doing for our leaders? Praying regularly. And I'll tell you, I feel the need in my heart to be praying passionately for President Bush now. We were just talking about him the other day. Hasn't he aged? He's going through a lot, and we need to be praying for our president. Pray that God would be upon him. There was an honest letter that was sent to the Internal Revenue Service. It stated, "Dear sirs, I cannot sleep. Last year when I filed my income tax return, I deliberately misrepresented my income. Now I cannot sleep. Enclosed is a check for $150 for taxes. If I still cannot sleep, I'll send you the rest later." Is that how you pay your taxes, Christian? With me, guys? As Christians, we are to be the best citizens of the government in which we live. We're to pray for them. We're to have respect for them. We're to do right. By the way, when it does say render taxes, it means render only that which is due. If you can find tax shelters, go for it. You can find the laws, but you only give them what's due. But give them what's due, right? Let's move on. We get to a very important characteristic of a Christian: love for one another. Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. As a Christian, we are to love one another. We're to love other Christians. Love is to be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. It's to be the badge. It's to be that which distinguishes us as Christians. We're to love one another because God has loved us. Now in verse 8, when it says, owe no one anything except to love one another, that is speaking of a Christian's obligation to express divine love in all interpersonal relationships. That's saying that the only debt that we are to carry in our personal relationships is the debt to love one another. What that's saying, Christian, is you're to never get out of debt when it comes to loving other people. You are always obligated to love. You never pay it all off. You're always in debt. We must love. Verse 8 is kind of an interesting verse because there are some people that say those first four words apply to everything. Owe no one anything. Owe no one anything. Now, there are people that use those four words to say a Christian is not allowed to be in debt for any reason whatsoever. You're not allowed to get a mortgage on a house. You're not allowed to get a car loan. You're not allowed to get a business loan. No debt whatsoever. I don't believe that's what it's saying. Although I do believe that debt is warned against in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I do believe that the Bible says that when it says you should not get in debt, that it's speaking of don't get in reckless debt. Don't get in debt for things that you don't need. And don't get in debt for things that you do need but can't pay. In other words, don't get in debt recklessly. There are certain things in life that you have to have. Don't get in debt for things that you need even. In other words, if you can't afford the 5-bedroom house, take the 2-bedroom. A Christian should not become enslaved to their credit card. You should not be piling up debt recklessly on a credit card for things really that you don't need. Be very, very careful. Be very prudent. And obviously, try to pay the house off as quick as you can in those automobile loans. Be prudent. But I think the obvious emphasis here is, owe no one anything except to love. We're to love. We're to be obligated to love people. We're to be in debt. That's what Paul's saying. And what else does he say about love here? Well, if you love people, what do you do to the law? You fulfill it. I love what it says there towards the end of verse 9. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in the same, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You could distill the entire law of Moses down to this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. You could fulfill the whole law if you just remembered that. And the word fulfill means really to fill something up. So pretend the law of Moses is a big vase. If you just had on your brain the idea that you need to love other people, that whole vase could be filled up. It's beautiful. I love how the Bible can simplify things for us. And you remember Jesus simplified that for us as well. When somebody asked him what the greatest commandment was, he responded by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you could keep this simple thought on our brains at all time, if you could think this way at all time, I have been loved by God tremendously. Therefore, I will love Him back and all the people in my life so that I will become an extension of His marvelous love to me. If you could spend your life and every day with that thought on the brain, you'd keep the law. You wouldn't love with the mask. You wouldn't love. You'd even be able to love your enemies. The law of love. Personal consecration, serving God with your spiritual gifts, behaving like a Christian among the brethren, treating enemies well, being a good citizen in your government, loving your neighbor as yourself. All of those things. And Paul finishes up chapter 13 by saying, don't dilly-dally around. Start behaving that way now. Do it now. Don't wait. The time is late. It's urgent. And I would say that to you guys tonight. Don't dilly-dally around. Begin behaving like the Christian man or woman that you know you need to be. We need to urgently look what Paul says as he finishes up verse 11 and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. You see the urgency in that language? Do it now. Don't wait. Why? Because Jesus is coming back very soon. We are in the season of His return, I believe. In fact, look there at verse 11. And do this knowing the time. You see that word time? It could have been the Greek word chronos, from where we get chronological time, but it's not. It's the Greek word kairos, which simply means season. Know the season. Do this knowing the season in which you live. And Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 24 that there are signs that you can look around. And if you see these signs being fulfilled in your lifetime, you are in the season of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and I believe we're in that season. Don't wait. Get on it now. Time is getting short. Verse 11, it says, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. What does it mean when something is high time? It means that something is an opportune time. My mom used to say, it's high time that you woke up, son. On a Saturday morning, it's time. Get up. Right now is the opportunity. And I would say, you know, right now is high time. If you've been holding back as a Christian, no longer. Don't do it anymore. Right now is the opportunity. Right now is the high time for you to stand up and be the man or woman of God that you know you're supposed to be. Based on all that God has done for you. It's high time. You know, I know there's this temptation to wait. I know I've talked to single people who say, well, I'll start serving the Lord when I get married. That's when I'll start serving the Lord. Don't wait. It's high time right now. And if you're not serving the Lord right now, you might marry the wrong person. You might meet the wrong person. Oh, I'll start serving the Lord after I graduate from college. Having too much fun right now in college. Don't want to serve the Lord. I'm going to wait. No, serve the Lord right now in college. Right now is high time. What else he says? Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What's he talking about there? Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Wait a minute. I thought when you gave your heart to Christ, you got salvation. But now our salvation is nearer. This is beautiful, guys. Hang with me. Did you know that there's three tenses to your salvation? There's a past tense, there's a present tense, and there's a future tense. The day that you accepted Christ, however many years ago that was, you were saved in the past, meaning you were justified. You were delivered from the penalty of sin at that moment. Right now, Christian, you are being saved in the present. You're being sanctified. Right now, as you are dependent upon the Holy Spirit, you are being delivered from the power of sin. In the future, when Jesus comes again, on that day, your body will be glorified. You'll be changed. And at that moment, you'll be delivered from the presence of sin for all of eternity. Saved in the past, you're being saved right now, and one day you'll be glorified, saved completely. Guys, that day is coming. It's coming soon. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The idea is we're running out of time, the night's almost over, the dawn is almost come, Jesus is almost back. Right now is the only time you get to work for the Lord in this capacity. Wake out of our sleep. Let us not lead a lethargic, non-aggressive, lazy Christian life. Inactivity for the kingdom of God is an absolute no-no. Wake up. It's urgent. Jesus could come back at any moment. So there's an element where we do good, we do these things, and we're delighted to do it because of what's coming, right? And then there's also the element that we do these things for the Lord because of what already came. because of what God has done for us. No excuse. Let's just do it. Verse 13 sums it up. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. There it is, Christian. A Christian who is walking in drunkenness, lewdness, lust, grossly sinful lifestyle, you are so out of place. You are so off the mark. And you are so wasting the time that God has given you here on planet Earth. Don't walk that way. It says, make no provision for the flesh. You know what that means? Quit making it easy for yourself to sin. As J.B. Phillips puts it, give no chances to the flesh to have its fling. Don't buy things that tempt you to sin. Don't view things that tempt you to sin. Don't make it easy for you to sin. Make no provision for the flesh. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on His robes of righteousness. Depend upon the Holy Spirit. Walk by His Spirit. Walk in His love. Challenging portion of Scripture, isn't it? You know what it takes? The supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. You and I need to become more and more dependent upon the Holy Spirit every day. We need to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. I want us to bow our heads and have AJ come on up. Let's bow our heads and let's commit this to the Lord. As you are reflecting on what you've read, understand that a lot has been said tonight. We've touched a lot of topics, and I believe the Holy Spirit puts His finger on areas in our lives where we need work. If He put a finger on your area, on an area in your life tonight, maybe there's that relationship that you're not trying hard enough to resolve. Maybe you're just making it too easy for yourself to sin. Maybe you've been loving with a mask on. Or there's people in your life and you know they have needs. And you haven't lifted a hand to help them. Or maybe you sit at a Bible study like this and you just cry out, God help. Help me to live the life You want me to live. We'll cry that out tonight. Open your heart to Him. And it could be that maybe you're here tonight and you've never been saved in the past. You're not being saved in the present and you have no hope for the future. You can put an end to that right now. If you will ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to forgive you of all your sins right now, you will be saved. Let's sing that song, Draw Me Close. You can still stay seated. And let's just keep our heads bowed in a moment of reverence.
Draw me close to You. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear You say that I'm Your friend. You are my desire. And no one else will do. 'Cause nothing else can take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace. And help me find my way. Bring me back to you. And you're all I want. You're all I've ever needed. And you're all I want. Help me know you are near.
Okay, now we're going to stand. And if you need to make a decision tonight, if you need to invite Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior, I want you to just pray this prayer, this song, "You're All I Want, You're All I Need." That's a prayer, isn't it? And say that to the Lord. If you need to get born again tonight, ask Jesus to be your Savior by telling Him that He's all that you need and all that you want. If you need to come back to the Lord, and if you just really need to stop dilly-dallying around and understand that the time is late and it's urgent, say that to the Lord. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let's sing, "You're All I Want." Amen.
And you're all I want.
You're all I want.
And you're all I've ever needed. And you're all I want.
Made a decision for Christ tonight, it's important that you let somebody know. I'll be up here in front. You say, "I prayed the prayer. I asked Jesus to be my Savior." Or if you need prayer for any reason, please come forward. Don't leave here if you're hurting and you need to be prayed for. We desire to minister to you. So please come forward. Hopefully this will be the coldest night in the tent that we ever have to experience. In fact, maybe we should have a t-shirt that says, "I survived the coldest night in the tent." Be praying that we'll find the right heaters and that we can get this. But man, this was fun. This is fun. Amen? You know, tomorrow you might be coughing and it might not be so fun in the morning, but it was fun tonight. Hey, I love you guys with the love of God and also a brotherly love, affectionate love. Amen.